All right. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We are nearing the end of this book. I'm not sure how you feel about that. It's been more than 2 years in 1 Corinthians. So I'm kind of sad to see, to be done. But Lord willing, I'll preach maybe two more this week and next week, and we'll be done with 1 Corinthians, and I'll move on to the book of Joel for those of you who like to read ahead. And we'll see how this goes. Today, I'm just going to try to cover the whole chapter. So we'll read the whole chapter together. 1 Corinthians 16. I'll read starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Thank you, sweetie. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. He is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches in Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. God, your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It searches our minds and our hearts. It divides between our soul and our spirit, our joints and our marrow. It digs deep into us. And so, God, even reading a passage so plain and perhaps even just sort of passing, God, I pray that your word would call us to love you, to trust you, to follow you. So, God, by your Holy Spirit today, help us to see what is true here. Help us to believe it, to live by it. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're almost done preaching. I'm almost done preaching through 1 Corinthians, and I make a deliberate choice to preach slowly through books of the Bible. That's what we do. And I do this because I want to help you be careful and diligent and thoughtful students and lovers of God's word. We don't just read the Bible and set it aside. We study it and enjoy it because that's how we know God. Now, one of the dangers, though, in this slow expository style is that sometimes we forget the basic nature of the Bible. And what I mean by that is that this was, 1 Corinthians was a letter written by a real person to real people in real places with real problems needing real truth. Like, there is a very simple and practical reason for this whole letter. And I think chapter 16 forces us to appreciate this reality that's true across actually all of the Bible. So I don't know how you think of the Bible, But I'm sure some of you, to some degree, or maybe at some time, have thought of the Bible as like a religious text. It's mysterious, it's complicated, maybe you need special training to decode it, and therefore it's kind of like a lot of philosophy and poetry kind of mashed together, and if you read it, you won't really understand it. And it's not really practical. And that's just not the case with the Bible. It will take a little bit of work to understand, but every book of the Bible was written in a real situation, to real people, with real concerns and real questions. And so with just a little bit of work, you can actually understand and relate to the Bible. You realize that Paul didn't sit down one day and said, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to write some Bible. I'm just going to write a little bit of scripture today. That's not how this works, right? He had received a letter from the Corinthians. And so he's writing a letter back to them. They had some questions and some concerns. Paul was their spiritual, trusted source of truth. And so he writes a letter. And then, somewhat mysteriously, God superintends Paul's writing and makes that his own very word of scripture. So we see this working out in chapter 16 because it's so ordinary. He writes them with some instructions on what to do about a gift. He tells them his travel plans. He updates them on friends and brings greetings and signs off. I think if you open your Bible every day expecting to find some profound, earth-shattering spiritual truth, chapter 16 might disappoint you. It's just simple. It's ordinary. It's what any of us would do in a letter. And so we're not going to look at this chapter to try to turn over some little spiritual nugget that lies somewhere between the lines. We're going to take Paul's words to the Corinthians as God's words to us. And in order to do that, I like to stay organized if possible. There's one thread that really ties this whole chapter together. And it's a thread that ties this whole book of 1 Corinthians together. And it's really where we're going to draw out all of our application today. And it comes from verse 14. Let all that you do be done in love. All these instructions, everything that Paul's written them, under all of it is one thing, love. This is back to the basics. This is the fundamental Christian characteristic, love. Jesus, when he was with his disciples, in John chapter 13, this is right before Jesus is arrested, right before he's crucified. He says, I give you a new commandment. This is John 13, 34. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another, Jesus said. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is what it means to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you are a person who has received love from God. And our faith in Jesus is, in return, love for Jesus, which leads us to love one another. This is Christianity. Love from God, love for God, love for one another. Now, you might remember, if you've read this book, or if you've been through a lot of these sermons in 1 Corinthians, this was a church that really lacked love. There's that whole great chapter 13 where Paul really lays, like, this is the most important thing for you guys to figure out. This letter addresses conflict and compromise. Their worship is selfish. Their doctrine is shaky. These people are tolerant of sin. They're compromising with the culture. It's a mess. It's a mess. And they clearly struggle to love one another. And honestly, when you read a letter like 1 Corinthians, you sort of ask, how could God love these people? And that's the wonder of the grace of God. Because he does. He doesn't abandon them. And that's true of us too. Right? In spite of our sin, God loves us. You don't receive love from God because you are lovely. We receive love from God as a gift of his grace. I don't know if you grasp that. I don't know if you question that. Does God actually love me? Let me tell you how you can get a better grasp of that. It's through confession. Through confession. And here's what this would look like. Before God in prayer, slowly, carefully document all of your life. Start at birth and tell God everything. He knows it all. Now, most of us are not willing to do that. We want to cover up the ugly bits, especially. It's really dangerous to recount everything about yourself to God, because everything about us will condemn us before God. But it's at that the bottom of that pit where you are covered in the filthy mud of your life that you actually grasp the depth of God's love for you. Because knowing everything about you, God in love sent Jesus to die for your sins. God in love sent the Holy Spirit to wash you and make you clean and pure before him. God in love calls you to trust him, and he promises never to abandon you. He does that at the bottom of the pit. Like, not when you finally got yourself all better. We call this grace. If you're not a Christian, that is the fundamental message of Christianity. We call this the gospel. It's the good news that even though you have sinned greatly against God and deserve his wrath, he loves you and offers you complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You can't earn it. It's a gift of his grace. And so the call to all of us is to believe, to have faith in this God and to receive it. So again, here's the categories that we're working with. We start with God's love for us when we were still sinners. And then faith looks back to God as an act of love. If you were to ask, what is faith? There's a lot of ways we could define that. But at its core, isn't faith an affectionate trust and dependence on God? I mean, the natural result of love for God is that you will believe what he says. Right? But oftentimes we think of faith as starting with what happens up here in our heads. Like, I can just check off a list of truths that I agree to. And that's not really the nature of faith. It's more of a fruit of faith. Faith begins with affection, with a loving dependence and trust on God. That's why when Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" He responded, you could read this in Matthew 21. Many of you maybe already know this. He responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So love from God to us is received by love to God from us. That's the foundation of our Christian faith. Love from God, love to God. And it is on that foundation that we build. Jesus says the second greatest commandment is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, all that kind of background builds us up to 1 Corinthians 16:14, where Paul says, "Let all that you do be done in love," because that's what Christians do. We love because we are loved. Now, sure, we don't love perfectly, but it is God in his grace who teaches us to love like him. And so we strive, we try. Paul doesn't look at this church in Corinth with all their mess and say, "I'm sorry, guys. There's really no hope for you. You might as well just disband and go maybe join the churches just down the road." He's saying, no, with all of your mess, learn to love like God has loved you. Paul really makes that personal in the final sentences of the chapter. If you look down at verses 22 through 24, this is sort of Paul's benediction, his sincerely yours. Verse 22, Paul says, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." So he says, first, if you don't love God, you are not loved by God. And that's a curse. That's really harsh. If you don't love God, you are not loved by God. And that's a curse. But if you are loved by God, that is grace. Grace that stays with you, Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And then he throws in this phrase in verse 22, "Our Lord come." Seems a little random. What does that mean? It probably has a wide range of meanings. Let's think about what this could mean to say, "Our Lord come." It could be simply saying, "Jesus, I'm so happy that you have come." It could be looking back. It could be looking to your present situation and say, "Jesus, please come and meet me in my need." Or, "Jesus, please come and strengthen your people. Help us to love each other." It could also be looking forward and saying, Jesus, please come back and put an end to all this evil and take me home to be with you. It's this expression that sort of wraps up all of these statements of love. Our Lord, come. And that little phrase in verse 22 translates a little phrase. Remember that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, but many of the Jewish people in that time would have spoken a dialect called Aramaic, which is like a dialect of Hebrew. And this little phrase translates an Aramaic phrase that sounds like this. And I don't ever do this because I can't pronounce these right, but I can do this one. Maranatha. So have you ever heard that word? Maranatha. Christians use it. We used to have little songbooks called Maranatha. It used to be like Maranatha Praise Band. Really, it's a phrase that means our Lord come. And it only shows up one time in the Bible right here in 1 Corinthians 16. And it's that little phrase that's this interjection of love. It's an interjection of, I depend on you, God. I need you, God. I'm grateful for you, God. Our Lord, come. And don't miss verse 24, where Paul's final wish extends the love from God and love for God to his friends. Verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. That's the tone of this whole letter. It's the tone of this whole chapter. It's love from God, love for God, love to one another. So that's the lens through which we need to read all the rest of this chapter, which is what we're going to do now. We're going to look at how love from God, for God, to one another compels us to act. So back to verse 1. And first, love sacrifices. Love sacrifices. Now concerning, Paul says, the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up that he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, you got to imagine in your mind a little bit of a map, or if your Bible has maps in the back, this might be a great time to turn to the one that has all of the ancient world. Greece is over here. Israel's over here. So Paul's in Corinth, they're in Corinth, and he's telling them to collect an offering that goes way up over this, the whole Mediterranean Sea, over to Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Not only that, remember that the Corinthians were Greeks. They were not Jewish. There were probably some Jews in Corinth. But predominantly, this was a Gentile church sending relief to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. That's a big deal, just in terms of their cultural differences. Why are they doing this? Well, for a little bit of background, you have to look in the book of Acts. I'll just read a couple of passages. One's from Acts 11. You can turn there if you want. This explains what's happening. Acts chapter 11, verse 27. It says, now in those days, the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus, and he stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And Judea is the region where Jerusalem is. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, who's later known as Paul. This is just another reminder of how real the Bible is. Like, all this really happened. They think about, like, there's a real famine that happened in the days of Claudius, the emperor of Rome, and there was need in Jerusalem, and so all the Gentile Christians were gathering up some extra money to send over to Jerusalem to help them. And really, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, he's very much just writing them a note to say, here's how you should go about doing this. It's very simple. It's very ordinary. So if you turn over to Acts chapter 18, if you're in the book of Acts, this is when Paul's in Corinth. It says, after Paul, this is Acts 18:1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, so who's the emperor in Rome now? It's Claudius. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, and they were tent makers by trade. So here's Paul in Corinth during the reign of Claudius. It's fairly reasonable to conclude that either while Paul was in Corinth, or perhaps right after Paul was in Corinth, or maybe right before, the famine started around the world. And so Paul, on his missionary journeys, as he's traveling from church to church, he's telling them, we need to gather up some money and send it for relief to the people in Jerusalem. So that gives us some background to what's happening in 1 Corinthians 16. And really, his instructions are super simple. If you look at verse 2, 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, that's what we call Sunday or the Lord's Day, they're to put something aside and store it up, put it in a savings account, just a little each week, according to what God provides. And when Paul comes, he's going to take it, maybe send some people or go with those people to Jerusalem. This is simple, sacrificial love. Giving what you have to help out those who are in need. From this, we can extract the principle that we can apply. We can love sacrificially. And if you're going to love other Christians who are in need sacrificially, you need to plan to be generous, especially to God's people. Notice Paul says, don't wait around till when I come, because that gets really crazy. Don't take up a collection when I come. Don't wait around till you have extra. Set a little aside each week, each payday, as you prosper, as God provides, and it will be ready when the time is right. So Christians, even if there isn't some great need on your radar, which there's always needs that are out there, plan to be generous. Plan to help Christians who need it. And the needs will come. Right? So suppose you take this practice and you start setting aside a little bit of your money every week or every payday or whatever it is. You set aside a little bit of money, You're waiting for the need. And then you hear about the earthquake in Turkey and the Christians that are trying to labor there to help provide for those who are injured, those who have lost loved ones, and to rebuild their town. Or you read about the Christians in Ukraine who have had to go underground. And underground, while they're running from the Russians, they are proclaiming the gospel, and many people are coming to faith in Christ. And many Christians who are caring for orphans and widows. Or, as will seem to happen every year, another hurricane batters the coast of Florida. And there's Christian churches that are down there trying to help make sure people get food and clothing and shelter. If you set a little bit aside and plan to be generous, you will be ready to help. There's a really great ministry in our denomination, EFCA. We call it Reach Global Crisis Response, where every time there's a big crisis, they send a team of people, and they go there and they bring real practical relief, and they also bring the good news of the gospel. You can be involved in something like that. You can even go to something like that. I mean, this is exactly what we see happening here in 1 Corinthians. They're just gathering up their resources to help those who are in need. Love sacrifices. Because when we love Jesus and we love one another, love will compel us to help those who have the greatest needs. Love sacrifices. Love also supplies. Pick it up in verse 5. I will visit you, Paul says, after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, was a traveling missionary, and he's updating them on his plans. So this is very simple. If your Bible has a map in the back, you can see that where Paul's at, he's in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he's intending to go to Corinth, which is in Greece, and there's a big sea in between them called the Aegean Sea. And so Paul's saying in order to get there, he's probably going to have to travel north through northern Turkey into northern Greece, which is the region known as Macedonia, and then he's going to get to Corinth. It's just basic travel plans. But he wants to stay in Ephesus because his ministry is fruitful. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. His ministry is fruitful, many conflicts, but he's there for over 2 years. But after he's done in Ephesus, he intends to get to them. He goes to Macedonia, which is where the town of Philippi is. The book of Philippians is written to the people in Philippi. You could read that in Acts chapter 20. But he's hoping to get to Corinthians. Now, why does Paul want to get to the Corinthians? I think verse 7 is our greatest clue. For I do not want to see you just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. He wants to get to the Corinthians because he loves them. Like, I love the warmth of that verse. It's affection. And this love is reciprocated. Paul wants to go to spend time with them, to encourage them, to build them up. And he expects, verse 6 says, that they would help him on his journey. That is, as Paul goes to the next town, they're going to provide for him what he needs, his food, his money, some supplies, maybe even some helpers to go with him. Paul asks for that exact same thing for Timothy in verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. He's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Here it is again. Help him on his way in peace. that you may return to me, or sorry, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Timothy's doing the same work as Paul. Like, the Corinthians should help him along too, he's saying. So we don't know why Timothy was uneasy about going to Corinth. Right? They're supposed to put him at ease. That word literally means like to calm his fears. Probably because the Corinthian church was so divisive and nasty, Timothy was saying, I don't want to go there. Like, I don't know what, like, that's not exactly like an ideal job. Go and take care of this church. Rather, Paul's saying, no, he's saying to the Corinthians, I know you can love each other. Show that same love to Timothy. Help him on his needs. Paul's trying to preempt any further problems. But in both these instances with Paul and Timothy, he uses the same word, help. Help. And that points directly to the supplying of the needs of Christian workers, which is in a different category than the sacrificial giving towards those who are in need. Christians, we sacrifice to help those who are in need. We give to the poor, we help in crisis, we do those sorts of things. But we're also generous in supplying the needs of Christian workers, like pastors and missionaries. And those same principles apply. Right? We have to plan to be generous. This is exactly why Paul's writing this little note, so that when they can be ready when Timothy gets there with the supplies that he would need. This is one of the ways that Christians have traditionally applied like this Old Testament principle of a tithe, giving 10% of your income to the need of Christian workers. We don't do that as a law. We do it as an act of love, to supply the needs of ministry, to pay the bills, to pay pastors. So when you think about your money, what you're going to do with it, and how much you would give, it's important that you have the right attitude. And that's where chapter 16 is a real helpful guide. It's an attitude of helping those who are in work. So you don't give out of duty or out of obligation. You give because you want the work to continue. You want to help. Now, I think that the saints at Crossroads know this very well. As your pastor, the one who receives pay from this church, I am well supplied and well loved and grateful. So I don't really have any specific instruction towards you except to say thank you and keep going. But I do know some of you are guests visiting from other churches, from out of town maybe even. And I also know that, you know, you might outlive me and have a different pastor, or you might move and have a different pastor, and you'll change places from time to time. And so you should build this principle into your life. This attitude of, if I love the people around me, how can I sacrifice for those who are in need? How can I sacrifice to provide and to continue the work of Christian ministry? Paul then brings up Apollos in verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. It's a very odd little interjection. Why doesn't Apollos want to go to Corinth? We don't know. Right? But Paul's saying, hey, because he loves the Corinthians and he knows that they love Apollos, all the way back to chapter 1 to remember their relationship to Apollos, he's saying, Apollos knows that you're there. He'll come when he can. It's just a simple statement of love. So now follow the progression of the chapter, because you understand what Paul's doing. He gives the instruction on the giving. He instructs them on his travel plans and how they can provide. And then he gives sort of a short series of commands in verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. These commands I put under the title of love fortifies. Notice these are all commands of strengthening and building up and emboldening and securing. And if you think back through this letter, this is really what this church needs. They need to be strengthened in their faith. Because they're loved from God, because they love God, because they love one another, they need to build up in their faith and their hope and their love. And there's so much that I want to say with that I'm going to save it all for next week. We're going to do verses 13 and 14 next week, Lord willing, and use that as sort of a review to go back and see the whole letter. So we'll just leave it there. Love fortifies. And move on to verse 15. This is what I would call the greeting section. We'll see that love honors. Verse 15, now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. So it seems like these three people were visitors that were sent from Corinth to Ephesus. Remember, that's a journey all the way around the Aegean Sea, or maybe across the Aegean Sea, to visit Paul. Maybe these were the ones that carried a letter from Corinth to Paul with the questions and concerns that they had, and are going to take Paul's letter back to Corinth. And while they were there, they visited Paul, they encouraged him, they refreshed him. And it seems to me that these were leaders in the church. Stephanas' house, verse 15, has devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Therefore, the church in Corinth, in verse 16, is called to be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker in labor. And not only to submit, but verse 18 tells them to give recognition to such people. So let's just suppose that Stephanas is one of the elders at Corinth. And he's been trying to lead this church through all of their struggles and all of their difficulties. And maybe he's come to Paul for help. He says, man, Paul, it's getting bad over there. I need some help. So Paul sends this letter back with all his instruction. And then here at the end, he just writes, hey, church, I want you to remember that your pastor loves you. Like, Stephanas loves you. Paul knows that Stephanas loves because he came, and he came with genuine concern for the church. So Paul calls the church to love their pastor in return. And again, I remind you, because the odds are you'll find yourself at different times in your life with different pastors, that the relationship between a pastor and the people that he is called to serve is a relationship of love. So you must hold pastors accountable to love you. And in return, you must love your pastors well. Now again, at Crossroads, I don't feel like I need to expand on that much, because you do this very well. You love me and I love you. I try to, at least. It's really a joy to labor, but again, as the progression of life goes, remember this basic principle. Submit to and love those who lead and serve you. Because we love Christ, we are loved by Christ, we love those who serve in Christ's stead. And then Paul turns to bring greetings. Verses 19 through 21, love greets. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Paul says in verse 19. Ephesus, we say it's in modern-day Turkey, but then it was known as Asia. So Christians, this is interesting. Think about this. The Christians in Ephesus had probably never met the Christians in Corinth. And yet, they send their greetings. They love them. Like, people that love Jesus' people. It's a family of love. I hope you've experienced this at some point. If you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a while. Maybe you've met another fellow Christian in an airport, a stranger, or you've met a Christian at a restaurant, and you instantly feel a bit of a bond of love. This is how we're supposed to feel. Maybe you feel warm affection when you pray for the Christians around the world that will never know your name, and you'll never know theirs. But you pray for those who are suffering. It's because this is a family built on love. We see this in these greetings. Verse 19 continues, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. So this is the same Aquila and Prisca that we met in Acts chapter 18. Although there she's called Priscilla. We'll just consider that like a nickname. Priscilla, Prisca, you can see how those work together. Right? They were in Corinth with Paul. They were in Corinth with Paul. Now they've left town. And it looks like if you follow Aquila and Priscilla, they're fascinating little characters in the book of Acts. They kind of move from town to town. They're like these Christians who've been everywhere and they know everybody. And so they send their hearty greetings. I love that, hearty greetings. It's not just greetings. It's many greetings. It's hearty greetings. It's beloved greetings. Paul even extends that from all the Christians in the world. Verse 20, all the brothers send you greetings. So you get this picture that along with the letter that Paul is sending to the Corinthians, he's sending a whole bunch of love their way. Like with all their struggles and difficulties, all the things that they need to repent of, all the things that they need to change, Paul says, you've got a worldwide community of brothers and sisters behind you. And more than that, you have the love of God. This can change you. And that's why Paul then presses it to them in verse 20. Greet one another with a holy kiss. See that? Take all that love from all these Christians all around the world and show it to each other. It's a sign of brotherly affection, a kiss. We might say today, give a hug, a firm handshake. Now, at some point in your life as a Christian, I commend you to do a Bible study on the one another commands of the Bible, especially the New Testament. There's a bunch of them. There's over 30. I'd be happy to get you started. I've got some papers I've written on this. Pray for one another, teach one another, bear one another's burdens, just wonderful commands that give shape to how we as Christians function as a church. The most frequent, by far, in the New Testament, you'll find it all over the place, is the command to love one another. It's everywhere, just everywhere. We might even say, love for one another is God's law for the church. The second most frequent command, one another command that you'll find in the Bible, is greet one another. Now you might say, oh, that's just because these were a bunch of letters and that's what people would do, is say to greet each other. Well, that might be true. But I think there's a principle here that love is completed when it is expressed. So express it. Right? If you love other Christians, show them you love them and how you greet them. The smile, or a hug, or a handshake. It's so small and simple, and yet so impactful. Because it really encapsulates who we are as Christians. We are people loved by God, and so we love God in return, and therefore we love one another. And then verse 21, Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand. It's very personal. It's very personal. It could be that Paul used a secretary, right? Where he would dictate his letter and this person would write it down. That seems pretty likely, especially since Paul seems like a really sickly person. It would make sense if he hired somebody else to write his letters. And so this could be Paul saying, hey, give me the pen for a second. Let me sign my name with my own hand. That's certainly part of what's going on. But I think it's a lot more than that. It's Paul saying, this is me, Paul. I'm telling you, the church in Corinth, I love you. I mean, think about what he's written. He's written some really hard things. He's rebuked them very harshly. He's even shamed them. He's corrected them. He's instructed them. But he wants them to know he did it because he loves them. It's like a father disciplining his children, who then wraps them up in his arms and says, you know I do this because I love you. I'm trying to teach you what's good and what's right. It's the same way Paul's acting. He genuinely wants what's best for him. He's not getting to the end of the letter saying, well, best of luck to you guys. You're a horrible mess. He writes it, says, no, I'm Paul. I love you guys. I'm your father. He is still concerned for them, though. You see that in verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's an expression of love, too, right? Paul loves God's sheep enough to curse and condemn the wolves. He knows the damage that someone can do who says they love God when they don't really love God. So he calls it out. But his hope is that the church in Corinth is genuine. Right? When you see things like that in the Bible, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. I hope your response is saying, that's not me. I don't want that to be me. I think that's what he's trying to get the Corinthians to do as well. To say, no, Paul, we love the Lord. We love the Lord. We aren't accursed. And that's why he gives them this blessing, this benediction. Our Lord, come. Yeah, I know you love Christ. I know you love God. So long for his coming. And he says, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. It's that same cycle again. As we know God's love for us in Christ, we return our faith to God in love, and then we love one another. So let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. God, we admit that we could very easily be the church in Corinth. We could have problems with our morality, problems with our compromise, problems with our worship, problems with our doctrine. And in truth, we've had those problems, and we'll likely be tempted and struggle with them again. But God, it is your love for your people that keeps us going, that makes us steadfast, that points us back to Christ, where we see his love and where we love him in return. And God, it is in our faith in Christ and knowing his love that stirs us to love each other. So help us, God, to love one another as you have loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.